Well, it took me a couple of years to get up here, but I'm here. As far back as I can remember as a young boy, I was 8 or 9 years old, and I was brought up in this kind of atmosphere. My dad used to send us to the tavern, and we had open pails at that time. That was way back when. And I'm sure the rules have all changed. And we would get the beer, and on the way home, I kept tasting the beer. So I acquired a taste for beer many, many years ago when I was a little boy. I got a lot of notes, so you have to bear with me. My purpose here is not that people will feel sorry for me. Don't even think that. My purpose is to show how the Lord takes care of his people and how he has a plan for them. He has a plan for each and every one of us. And I thank him for that. Were there trials? Yes, in my life. Did God have his hand on my life? Yes, he did. Did he see me through all of these trials? Yes, he did. I now have a new perspective, and I'm under the Holy Spirit's control. There is newness in my life, and a love for God's word, and a very strong desire to lead others to Christ. While I attended Moody Bible Institute, our local church was Pleasant Hill Community Church, and we had a Canadian pastor. I thought I was sitting under a foreigner, because he used some funny language. And we had, he was a very nice man. I just can't get away from these Canadians. I was not legally adopted, but placed in a home which was a foster home. And it was difficult because they spoke broken English and Croatian. They were from Yugoslavia. What also made it difficult was I had my own name and they had their name. So as a kid, it was a little embarrassing because my buddies used to ask me, how come you got a different name? Well, the reason is that I was not legally adopted. In 1966, I repented and trusted Christ as my personal Savior. I attended the Moody Bible Institute and graduated in 1972. My work assignments were at the Pacific Garden Mission. And when I was born again, I had a new perspective. I was under the Holy Spirit's control, and there was a newness in my life, along with a love for God's word and a very strong desire to lead others to Christ. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, and behold, new things have come. I have a new relationship with Christ, a new love for his word, a stronger faith, a new capacity to love and serve others. Prayer has become a very important part of my life. God's wisdom is foremost in my life, and many other things have changed in my life. My old value system has changed. My priorities have changed. My wants, my needs have changed. I must turn to the new notes. In March 2012, I fell and broke my collarbone in the yard. And when I returned home from the emergency room at Mercy Hospital, I passed out at home and fractured a vertebrae in my back. And that still remains. Oh, my aching back. In January, I was taken by ambulance from home with neck pains. And I thought it was a heart attack. No, it wasn't. It was only acid reflux, but I spent the whole day at the hospital. And I love needles, and they were shooting me up full of needles. I can't read my own notes. Hang in there. And last month, my car broke down. I got a Subaru that's got 220,000 miles on it, and it needed new head gaskets. And the total cost was $1,200. I said, Lord, I'm taking my hands off this. Please take it from here, and he did. I just sat back and watched him do it. And he took care of every detail because he's about every detail of our lives. Last month, I received a bad report about my blood condition. I had a problem with my blood. It had to do with inflammation of the arteries, and now I'm taking steroids, and that seems to be working, so I feel much better. At the time it happened, I was so weak I couldn't walk to the door. I just stayed in bed most of the time. So I want to thank the Lord today for saving my soul. I want to thank him for making me whole. I want to thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. I also want to thank my wife for putting up with me for 60 years. And we had our ups and downs, but we hung in there, and I really appreciate her. Sometimes I don't show it, but I love her very much. And that's all I have to say. Thank you.
Good morning. Our scripture today comes from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10, and you can find that on page 970 in the church Bibles. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Bob, thanks for sharing, eh? Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it because we can experience it and we see how you work in our lives and how you take something and you remove the old and you put in the new. Thank you, Lord, for taking our sin and putting your righteousness in us. Thank you for transforming us and making us into the image of Christ. Thank you for the testimony of that again this morning. Lord, may that be true for each of us as we continue to travel through the journey of our lives and through the struggles that it brings with it, that we might honor you in them. And may your word again this morning as we look at it help us, equip us to be the people that you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you know that when golf balls were first manufactured in the mid-1800s, some of you might be able to remember back then, but actually, when they were first manufactured, they were actually smooth. And not knowing any different, the balls didn't travel very high or very far. But accidentally, it was discovered that the defects in the ball from the nicks and scrapes of normal use caused the ball to have better flight and distance, and thus the manufacturers began creating intentional defects in the surface of the ball by hammering these these dimples in it that would cause the ball to travel higher and farther. I'm not sure if that's helped my golf game at all, but I would have to say that it is a good reminder of the value of the nicks and scrapes that we have in our lives, and how suffering and trials work to develop our character and to make us more godly and to make us more useful for the kingdom of God. And if there's anyone that had a lot of nicks and scrapes in his life, it was a guy by the name of Paul in the New Testament. And Paul has often been described by many as the great apostle, others as the great missionary or the great teacher or the great evangelist, which are really all true of him. But I think it would also be appropriate to describe Paul as the great sufferer. And if you just go back and actually to verse 23 of, and let me just read this for you, verse 23 of chapter 11, it describes and just gives a little overview of the suffering that Paul went through. And it says, verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, and I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches." It's like, okay, this guy's had a rough life, had a lot of divots in his life, and that really wasn't all for Paul, because in about 4 to 6 years after writing to the Corinthians, Paul would be imprisoned in Rome, where he would write the what we know as the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But it is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that we're given some important insight into Paul's struggles with suffering and how God worked in Paul's life through them. So let me just give you a little bit of background and context to our passage. We're not going to really look at the first few verses, but really the latter part of the verses that were read. Paul is undergoing criticism from false prophets that are masquerading as true apostles, as you'll see in chapter 11, verse 2. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to undermine Paul and his ministry by suggesting that they have much greater credentials than he does. And so some of the Corinthian people were obviously being influenced by these false teachers, and so for the sake of defending his ministry to the Corinthians and really ultimately defending the gospel, Paul defends himself from chapters 10, 11, and 12. And lists his credentials really reluctantly in the latter part of chapter 11 and then here in the beginning of chapter 12. Now, what you see here in the beginning of chapter 12 is Paul's experience of being caught up to the third heaven, as he refers to it in verse 2, and then in verse 3 he refers to it as paradise. He's really talking about an experience where he went into the very presence of God. And he goes on to explain whether it was in the body or out of the body. He says, "I really don't know." But in any case, that's what happened to him. He says it took place 14 years earlier than when he wrote this, and really was an experience that he felt like was of no profit to make known publicly, but felt like it was really for his own profit. And we really don't know why, but maybe it was the intent to sustain Paul's eternal perspective through all of the suffering that he would face. And so he talks about this. He's uncomfortable in doing so because he refers to himself in the third person, because he talks about, "I knew a man." But if you go in later, and you'll notice here in verse 7, you'll notice that he's really talking about himself. Now, this experience that Paul had was so incredibly awesome that God saw fit to make sure that Paul remained humble in spite of it. And so we come to number one, and that is the problem that he faces, but that's really the context of what has happened and why he's facing the problem. We'll get into that a little bit further here in a moment. But the problem he faces is revealed in the middle of verse 7, where he says, "A thorn was given me in the flesh." Question is, what is the thorn in the flesh referring to? Well, there have been all kinds of speculations as to what this means. Some have said, well, Paul had eye problems, and there's maybe some indication of that in the book of Galatians. Some have said that it's a speech impediment, and there's some indication of that through his epistles. Some think it was simply the opposition that he faced in trying to spread the gospel. And there's lists of things that scholars have suggested might be that thorn in the flesh. But at the end of the day, the bottom line is nobody knows. Nobody knows. And frankly, I don't think it's even important that we do know, or else God would have revealed it to us here in this letter or one of the other letters. The bottom line is that Paul is suffering and struggling with some kind of ailment. The Greek word for thorn is actually referring to something sharp that causes severe pain or irritation. Now, it's not necessarily talking about something physical. It could be just a metaphor for this is how it feels. And so whatever it is, we can say that it's hard and that it hurts. Okay, I think that's a pretty good definition of suffering, don't you? Okay, it's hard and it hurts. Whether it's something physical, whether it's something emotional, whether it's something relational. And I think we can all identify with that because we can all think of something that we have or are going through that has been or is extremely painful or hurtful. And I'm sure we could be here for the rest of the day sharing what those things are. Paul also refers to this thorn as a messenger of Satan to harass me. And so similar to Job, we can conclude that there are times that God allows Satan within the confines of his plans, of God's plans, and his purposes to test us. But keep in mind that though Paul refers to a messenger of Satan, that does not mean that Satan is in control. We do not need to fear Satan. We need to respect the power of Satan, but we do not need to fear Satan. Satan may be active in seeking to destroy this world, but he is still on a leash that is ultimately controlled by God, and it is God's infinite wisdom that will actually use the circumstances that Satan is seeking to use in destroying us, and God will use those things for his purposes and glory. Now, what was the purpose of Paul's suffering? Number two. Well, the purpose is clearly revealed to us both at the beginning and at the end of verse 7. And it says, to keep me from becoming conceited. Why? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. Because of the surpassing experience that he had in going to heaven and coming back. Now, I think there's a couple things that we need to consider here. One is we need to understand that these false apostles who were criticizing Paul were critical even of the fact that Paul had these problems. Now, if you recall, the Pharisees throughout the gospel, who thought they were more spiritual than anybody else, they were always critical of those who had ailments or problems, and they would associate them as being unspiritual or having a sin issue in their life. You know what? That still happens today. It happens, and it just happens in a different form, and it's called the prosperity gospel. Because the prosperity gospel says exactly the same thing in saying that pain should have no part in the Christian experience And if you have pain, then you're living in defeat. There must be something spiritually wrong with you. And yet Paul, whom I don't think any of us would argue as being a godly man, in his response makes it clear that what has happened to him in regard to this thorn is directly connected to his experience. And so, listen, the prosperity gospel view not only perverts our view of suffering and evil, but it perverts the very character of God, because they say that God is only good when things are good. And I think in the process, they actually pervert the very inerrancy of what Scripture tells us in regard to suffering and evil. The other thing to notice here is that God often needs to keep us humble, because we have a tendency to exalt ourselves and our own personal experiences. See, as God teaches us and matures us in the faith, there is the temptation to look down on those who don't yet see things the way we do. And I've seen this happen before, where all of a sudden a theological light goes on for someone, or they're convicted about something, and God brings about a significant transformation, and it's a wonderful thing. But sometimes it's not long after before the same people become cynical and even critical of those who aren't just where they are yet, and in the process become prideful and even feel more spiritual than anyone else because of their new experience. And then sometimes what they try to do is they try to enlighten the rest of the world as to what we should all know. Now, I'm not suggesting that people don't have good intent in that, but I'm just saying that we have tendencies, we all have tendencies to think a little more of ourselves than we ought to think. And the problem with that is that God can't use prideful vessels. It doesn't matter how talented we are, and it doesn't matter how much experience we have. God can only use humbled vessels. That's why we see Paul as being one of the greatest vessels we'll ever read about. Vessels who are not seeking to exalt themselves, make a name for themselves, boast about themselves, but vessels who are seeking to exalt and boast about the person of Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he does. One of my prayers every week before I come to preach is that God would protect me from becoming prideful in preaching his word. Why? Because I know my tendencies. And I pray that God would be pleased with what I've said, and that any praise received in regard to something I've said from the pulpit would be deflected back to him. And I have to say, there's a lot of freedom in that. And I have to say that my Sunday afternoons are a whole lot better because of it. Because I'm not going home and sitting around thinking, I wonder what everybody thought of that this morning. That's a temptation for all of us. It doesn't matter if you're the pulpit, if you're doing anything else. We all have those tendencies. And so one of the purposes of suffering and trials is that we do not become prideful and think of ourselves as more spiritual than we ought to think. That's really what Paul's saying here. And that is why Paul was experiencing this thorn, as he speaks of. Now, with that said, we also have to remember that Paul was not enjoying this thorn. Because look, number three, at the petition that he makes. Verse 8, it says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Okay, whatever it was hard and difficult. And therefore, Paul wanted the hard and difficult to go away. And therefore, he prays. And he not only prays, he pleads. He pleads with God numerous times to take it away. But the interesting thing that we discover here is that God doesn't take it away. I recall praying like I've never prayed before that God would heal my dad from cancer. But he didn't do it. Many of you have prayed for the same thing as it relates to the circumstance of yourself even, or a loved one or a friend with their suffering, with your own suffering. And your prayers have not been answered in the way that you've prayed for them. And you say, well, why doesn't God answer my prayer? Why didn't he answer Paul's prayer? Didn't God care about Paul's hardship? Was God somehow unable to do anything about his hardship? Well, according to some today, they would say that the problem isn't God, the problem is your faith. In other words, if you're not healed of your ailment, you simply don't have enough faith to get rid of your ailment. When my dad was in the last week of his life, he was at hospice, which was on the top floor of the hospital that he was in. And a gentleman came down the hallway who my mom did not know, didn't recognize, but he came down the hallway attempting to enter my dad's room when the sign said no visitors, first of all, and then he tried to rudely just go in the room anyways with the attempt to pray over my dad with the idea that if my dad had enough faith, the prayer would heal him of his cancer. Well, I'll tell you one thing, my dad didn't have a faith problem. And as we look at Paul didn't have a faith problem. I mean, for crying out loud, after being to heaven and back, do you think that Paul doubted whether God could remove his thorn? You say, but God didn't answer his prayer. I mean, what's the point of praying if you don't get your prayer answered? And so then the questions come up, should you not pray for healing when your loved one has a terminal illness? Should you not pray for various circumstances of people suffering? If you've been reading the news lately, the pastor from the U.S. that is from Iran went back to Iran, and he's kidnapped, and now he's thrown in prison and may never get out of prison. Should we not pray for the guy? Yeah, we should pray. We're instructed to pray for one another. You're told that if you're suffering in some way, you should pursue having the elders pray over you. Because why? Because God answers prayer. I've seen it. I've seen dozens of people be healed from their afflictions. But sometimes God doesn't always answer the prayer exactly the way we want it to be answered. You say, well, what about the passage that talks about, you know, if you just have as much faith as a mustard seed, which is like such a tiny little seed, if you have enough faith as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Well, I want to confess something, that I've been praying for 25 years that God would move at least one mountain to West Michigan, and he still hasn't done it. But here's the problem in all of this, and here's where people get confused. They put all of the emphasis on my faith. And yes, we need to have faith. But here's the problem. They say, I can control my circumstances if my faith is strong enough. In other words, I can do anything I want to do, and I can affect any circumstance in my life if I have enough faith. Because if I have this faith like a mustard seed, I can move mountains, right? But that is not what the Bible teaches. Faith, listen to this, faith is not telling God what to do, but knowing full well what God can do. It is not telling God what to do, but it is knowing full well what God can do. Faith is not my ability to do anything. Faith is my ability to trust that God can do anything. And it is the ability to trust that God's will, not my will, is the best. And so at the end of the day, I can have faith that even though my prayer may not have been answered exactly the way I wanted it to be answered, I can know with great assurance that it was answered the way it needed to be answered. I've seen people absolutely devastated because of this terrible theology. And they feel responsible that their loved one died because they didn't have enough faith to see God heal them. What a warped view. And so it was God's will that Paul remain weak. It's God's will that Paul had this thorn in the flesh. Why did God not care? Of course he cared. In fact, he cared so much about Paul that he was willing to protect Paul from himself and his self-sufficiency and the temptation of conceit and pride. And so God allows adversity to enter our lives, not for the purpose of making us weak and incapable of going on with our lives, but for the purpose of enabling us by his strength to do what we could never do otherwise. And so what did God say to Paul? Well, we see number four, the promise he receives. Paul got an answer. Again, it wasn't exactly the answer he was anticipating, but the answer was crystal clear. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is a spectacular verse. Grace is the unearned gift of God's favor and loving kindness that provides strength for our soul. I'm not sure if I know anything else I need more than that. And Paul also speaks of that grace in the perfect tense, saying, it is sufficient for you, which indicates that God's promise of grace was continually applicable and available for him. And so weakness may not feel good, but weakness is where God's power is seen more than any other place. And that is why Paul's ministry was so powerful. It's why his ministry was so effective. Paul relates this principle to his own ministry in the beginning of here of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And he says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Okay, this is getting pretty discouraging here. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But listen to this. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God who raises, who else can raise the dead? Who else has the power, that kind of power, to raise the dead? Paul says, oh, this was actually good for us because it caused us to depend on the person who has infinitely more power than we do. And so sometimes we are not granted healing from our diseases. And we are not granted the elimination of our difficult circumstances, but we are granted the necessary grace that we need to endure any circumstance as long as we experience that circumstance. That's the promise. Well, there's one more point, and it's an important point because you have to decide what position you're going to take when it comes to your suffering. How are you going to face all of this? Are you going to become are you going to become bitter? Are you going to become angry? Are you going to become resentful? Are you going to blame other people? Are you going to blame God? Are you going to run? Are you going to try to escape? Are you going to feel sorry for yourself? Or are you going to see the value, even through the injustice of your circumstance, that God can do something significant in the circumstance that you're in? It's a hard place to be, isn't it? Because we so easily gravitate to the direction that goes away from thinking God's way. But this is where Paul puts himself in such an important position, number five. And there's two things that he really displays here that I think are helpful for us. Number one is humility. Or letter A, verse 9, he says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about what? My weaknesses. Not about how good I am and how wonderful I am and how effective I am, but about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." He is saying here that I have decided that having trials is worth the experience of having the power of Christ in my life, because it's so much more effective than the power I have. And so the key to rise above our suffering circumstances and to see God work in our lives is not the weakness itself, but the willingness to humbly admit our weaknesses and allow God to strengthen us with His grace. Because by humbly confessing our own weaknesses to God, we are in essence emptying ourselves of ourselves, and we're allowing God to fill us with Himself, thus filling us with His grace that becomes our strength. And so the more we acknowledge our weakness, the more evident Christ's enabling strength will be in our lives. I think that our biggest weaknesses are God's biggest opportunities. And sometimes we see them as such a terrible thing, or as a curse, or... But if you understand the big picture of what Paul is seeing here, he's actually seeing his suffering as a privilege. He's going, wow, God actually has chosen me to reveal His grace and His strength in a way that it will be so powerful. And so he sees it as a privilege. But it's not enough to know that. We have to cry out to God, confessing that we don't have what it takes. Say, "God, I don't know how to do this. God, I don't know how to save my marriage. God, I don't know how to reach my children that are wayward. I don't know how you want to use me. I don't know what you're going to do with this circumstance that I'm in that I don't like. But I can't do it on my own. God, I'm surrendering this to you. I'm asking you to take it and do whatever you want with it for your glory." See, that's the point that we have to come to in our weakness. And that's what Paul humbly did in his own situation. I have a quote in one of my Bibles that I wrote down many, many years ago, and it's always been such an encouragement for me, and it just says, "God will give us the adequacy to do whatever is before us when we admit our inadequacy before Him." God will give us the adequacy to do whatever is before us when we admit our inadequacy before Him. The other position that Paul took in this, lastly, is contentment. Verse 10, he says, "For the sake of Christ, then," okay, not me, but "Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I'm okay with that stuff, he says. I'm okay with it. Are you kidding me? Why? Because his conclusion is, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul did not find satisfaction in the thorn that he was experiencing, but in the opportunity of his suffering. And we have to realize that experiencing God and his power in our lives is not seen really in any other place more than in the classroom of suffering and adversity. And so here's the deal. As much as I don't like adversity and suffering, I have to admit that I need adversity and suffering. Because I know myself enough to say that I have a tendency to think too highly of myself. I know I have a tendency to become too confident in my abilities. I know I have a tendency to think that I'm in control of my own destiny. I know I have a tendency to function independently of God. And because of all of that, God, by his grace, allows me to experience adversity and suffering so that I might come to the realization that I can do nothing of eternal significance apart from him. And so I'm reminded in my weakness and in my suffering that I need to depend on God, who has the power to raise from the dead. And it is then that I experience God and his power in ways that I never would otherwise. And it is then that I see the strength of God evident in my life like I never would otherwise. And so one of God's main purposes in adversity is to make us stop trusting ourselves or anything or anyone else. And so when we think of Paul, you know, what do you think of when you think of Paul? Most of us would think of him as being the strong spiritual man. A man who planted churches throughout major cities all over Asia Minor. A man who preached in hostile circumstances all over the place. A man who trained pastors for the ministry. A man who wrote half of the New Testament. Does that sound like a weak man? Sounds like a pretty strong man. The fact is, Paul wasn't weak. You know why? Because he confessed his weakness and trusted God to fill him with his strength. And so we have to recognize that what God allows to be done to us is preparation for what God is seeking to do through us. Let me close with an illustration, and it's an illustration out of the Old Testament, and maybe one of the best. And the illustration is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you want to turn there, you can. We'll close there. The passage is really talking here about King Jehoshaphat, and the context of the situation is that he is soon to be under attack from the Moabites and the Amorites. And it doesn't look good. Okay, it does not look good. He is way outnumbered. He is way overpowered. And from a human standpoint, things look incredibly bleak for King Jehoshaphat. Let me just read what he says in verse 5, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord. And he said, and I'm jumping around here just a little bit. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? Okay, so he's acknowledging how great God is, the power of who God is. He says, you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Okay, so he's again gaining some perspective here of who God is. And then look at verse 12. He says, for we have no power. Okay, there's the confession of weakness. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do. You know what he's doing? He's throwing up the white flag. And he's saying, I don't know what to do, but he concludes in saying, but our eyes are upon you. He says, I got nothing else left to do but trust you, God. I absolutely love these verses. They're some of the most encouraging verses in all of Scripture. Listen, it is not another seminar, and it is not another book that is going to give you the missing pieces to overcome the problem that you're in and conquer the trial that you're experiencing. And I'm not somehow suggesting that seminars and books are bad. I just came back from a seminar last week. Man, it was encouraging. But seminars and books aren't the things that change lives. What I'm saying here is that too often we are looking to the seminars and the books and the people and other things to somehow solve our deepest needs and to somehow solve the deepest circumstances that we're in, when instead we should be crying out to God, saying, God, I can't do this. Saying, God, I can't figure this out. The only thing left for me to do, God, is to keep my eyes on you and for you to act on my behalf. That's all I'm left with. But that is when we see God powerfully at work. Paul's an example. Jehoshaphat realized that in his weakness, there was great strength. And that is why Paul, in recognizing the very same thing, concludes that he's content with his suffering. He says, I'm okay because I know what God is up to. I may not fully understand it, but I know God is up to good. And so how about you and how about me this morning? Are we allowing our trials to humble us instead of making us bitter? And that we would be humble enough to really trust the Lord for what he's seeking to do in and through our lives. I think that then there is contentment for those who are willing to throw up the white flag and just say, God, my circumstances are yours. God, do whatever you want in my circumstances for your glory. I'm not going to fight it. Be my strength. Demonstrate your grace. And help me to rest in you and keep my eyes on you. Let's pray. God, I know all of us in this place this morning can say that we feel weak in some way, because all of us have or are experiencing something that is difficult or hurtful, maybe stuff from a long, long time ago that's still been hurtful in our lives. And Lord, we may recognize the weakness, but Father, help us to recognize our need to surrender the weakness, to leave it at your throne, which, Lord, may feel risky, because in some ways we're saying goodbye to bitterness and resentment and blame and all of the other things. But we can surrender our hurts to you, knowing that your grace is sufficient for us as long as we go through whatever it is we go through. Pray, Lord, that you would minister to us and that promise would become precious to us this morning. And as we surrender our weaknesses and our hurts, the power that raised Jesus from the dead would become evident in our own hearts and lives. that you would strengthen us to endure, and that you would strengthen us to the point that you could begin using us and using our past and even our current difficulties for your honor and glory. God, would you speak to each of us individually this morning? Because we all have individual circumstances. We all need your grace. And thank you that you've promised it, we pray. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.